Can you hear me? You got a signal? You got a signal? All right. Thank you for coming this evening. We are in chapter 10 of Brace for Impact, but chapter 10 is going to have 10 sections in it. If you look at the notes I handed out to you, I've added a few things to it, a little few text boxes to it to add a few more things to it. But chapter 10 is called Promises of Empowerment in Suffering, Deliverance, and Provision. And so this is the idea of God providing empowerment during the times, in our case right here, of suffering. So there's 10 verses that we're going to go through in the next 10 weeks. Whew, that puts us somewhere at the end of summer. That's a sad thing to think about. We're going to be in chapter 10 until August. But the idea here is we're not talking about promises of, again, the Bible talks about God giving us provisions, if it be, you know, food, if it be, you know, security, eternal life, you know, promises that we would say, as we talked about before, as typical blessings. But what we're looking at here for Brace for Impact is when we face difficult times, God is meeting us there and doing more than just getting us out of the situation. Here's the situation, is God doesn't always deliver us from the situation, but empowers us in the midst of the situation. It's not what we want to hear. I don't want a God that's going to empower me in a difficult situation. I want a God that's going to get me out of the situation. But that's not what we see happening in Scripture. Sometimes, I mean, sometimes you see the miraculous delivery, but many times, I don't want to say more often, I haven't done a chart to see which times it is, but when you look at Jesus' life, you look at the apostles' life, you look at Paul's life, and that's what we're looking at here tonight is versus Paul, and as Paul teaches, in fact, I've got a verse on the second page right there, we'll bump into it, but Paul in, page 60, it'd be the second page on your notes. In the book of Acts, as Paul and Barnabas were teaching, going through Galatia area and going into the city of Lystra and Iconium, and Antioch, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And the idea there, and that's Paul straight up teaching, early in his ministry, we're to say, 50 BC, 52, or excuse me, 50 AD. The idea here is the kingdom is here, and we are on our way to the kingdom. Now, again, we're taught you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So you are saved, but we are living in the temporal age. We are living, and we're going to talk about this, we're living in the temporal age here, waiting until we get to the kingdom. We're heading this direction. But during this time, there's going to be many, the word used there in the English Standard, tribulations. Now, that's not to be confused with the capital T, tribulation, when referring to the seven-year tribulation. But tribulations, or we could say sufferings, difficulties. To go from the cross into the kingdom, you're going to have to go through many tribulations. It's like that's not earning you. Now, if you say, I'm going to fail at every one of those tribulations, I'm going to murmur and gripe and groan, okay, you're still going to the kingdom, okay? But you are going to go through those tribulations. It's that God knows it, because we're living on this side of eternity. We're living in the temporal. We're living in, again, we want to make it very simple. In the Garden of Eden, man sinned against God, and then man was driven from the Garden of Eden. Now, can we talk about the Garden of Eden? What was the Garden of Eden? Was it a type of a temple? Was it like a beautiful garden? It was paradise. It was perfect. It was God's original creation where he created. He had fellowship with man. He walked in, talked to Adam and Eve. You could almost say it was on a mountaintop somewhere, a high place on a mountaintop. Anyway, it was where God and man dwelt together as God created, and the way it's going to be in the kingdom. But man rebelled against God and was forced out of the Garden of Eden. He was forced out of dwelling in God's presence. Now, God's presence is everywhere. He's transcendent. He's immanent. But when that happened after the fall, we entered this age, this temporal age, that we could call suffering. This whole age is an age of suffering. It's like, well, you know, I'm not suffering. It's not too bad. Okay, compared to where we began and compared to where we're going, we're going to see in these verses, and I'm not going to say anything tonight that you're going to be like, oh my gosh, that changes my entire perception of Christianity. We're bracing for impact. We're preparing our souls to, when we hit difficulties, not to freak out, not to hit, like we talked about, driving a car and a bird hits the windshield, you flinch, you lose attention, you're distracted, and at that point, you now wander away. It's like we're going to be hit with stuff in life naturally, but particularly at this point in our culture, if our presentation that I've made over the last 30 years is correct, we're heading towards a decline. We're heading towards difficult times, and it's going to be, and people are not going to be ready for it, especially those, well, that are without Christ, and those that are in some comfy little mega church drinking coffee, having, you know, great times of fellowship, and everything's going to be fine. They worship the genie Jesus. It's like, and then this hits, they're going to have to catch up. They're going to have to do some serious Bible study. It's like, it's finals week, and the test is Thursday. I haven't even been studying. Well, here's a cheat sheet. It's called Brace for Impact. You get ready, there it is. So it would be nice, and say, well, I don't think our culture's in any trouble. I think the Western world's going to be fine. It's going to continue like this forever. Okay, then you still have to face the fact that life is challenging. And if life isn't challenging, and you're saying, I've got everything I need, okay, then you've got to face the fact that you're declining, you're getting older, you're going to die. Let's just go there. You're going to die. And we've already said all this. So that's what this age is about. And so what we need to do is prepare our souls for this. And our first point of our first topic here, these are promises of empowerment, meaning God is going to empower you. God can deliver you, but he is not going to deliver you from this age except by death, and you leave this age, or his return, and we enter the next age. Otherwise, we're living in this age, and there's not a prayer, there's not a church, there's not a ritual, there's not a good work you can do that say, ah, I've escaped this age. You're living in this age, and this age is an age of suffering. And so the first promise that we're looking at is the promise of future glory. And this is something I got in there, and it's a quote, future glory. It's a quote I put in there, I drew out of it, I've got it on the side of page 59. And as I read that, it's like, I don't know, I read that tonight, it's like, well, that's kind of a stupid quote. But my intent, here's what it is. We were not given a promise, but a perspective. We're in these perspective. How close is that? All right. Genius teacher up here. We've been given a perspective. But the whole thing is, I should have said, I read that tonight, and I thought, whoa, that's dumb. I should have wrote, we were not only given a promise, but we were given a perspective, because we are given a promise in this whole thing. But that's what I wrote. That's what's printed. And so this idea of this future glory, it's not just a promise, although the future glory, it's a perspective for you to live by in this age that we're living in. And here's our text verse. Is a Paul writing in, now I'm going to give you three dates here. Paul is writing this, chapter 8 of Romans, everybody's familiar with it, in 57 A.D. The great persecution of Nero is going to break out 7 years later in 64 A.D. So there's a seven-year break right here, which really doesn't mean anything, except when he writes this, things are not in a state of deterioration. There was still, when he's writing this, he was still freely moving around the Roman Empire. He was writing a letter from Corinth in 57 AD, where he was, to the Roman church with the intention of going to Jerusalem to take a large sum of money down to the Jerusalem saints who were going through famine and persecution, collected from the Gentiles, again for the Jewish Christians. And from that point, he was going to leave and go to Rome, he was hoping. Instead, he went down there. And then that very same year that he wrote the letter and left to go to Jerusalem, he is arrested and then spends 5 years in prison. He gets out of prison in 62, his first imprisonment in 62 AD, and travels to Spain. The Bible doesn't record that, but some of church history, it's a good speculation. Goes to Spain, and when he comes back from Spain, the persecutions of Nero have broke out in 64 AD. So my point is, in 57 AD, this was not the worst time of Paul's life. In fact, he's living comfortably in Corinth. His biggest trouble is some of the churches are rebelling against him. They're bringing in the Greek philosophers and the great rhetoricians, and they're trying to build their mega church and have their slide presentations and have all the wisdom and fun things. And he's going, you're losing the foundation. That was his problem at that point, although he had plenty of suffering. But it's going to be a completely different world in Rome in 64 AD. I mean, Peter's going to be killed. They're hunting and killing Christians. Nero's burning them. He's putting them on stakes, dipping them in tar, lighting them up on fire, using them to... this is his story. This is not just Christian legend. This is his... The Roman historians record this. They're dressing Christians up in animal skins and putting them in the Colosseum and watching animals chase them around and eat them. All kinds of things, wicked things, are taking place in 64 AD. When Paul writes this, we're 7 years away from that happening. We're also going to look at 56 AD in what he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians from Ephesus. He writes this from Ephesus to the Corinthians. He writes this from Corinth. He writes this from Ephesus to the Corinthians. He writes this from Corinth to the Romans. And then in 64 AD, this persecution breaks out. So understand, when he's writing this, he's not thinking about major Christian persecution like here. He's traveling the country. He's visiting churches. The churches are being overtaken by Greek philosophers. Anyway, his perspective. I'm going to read this. This is nothing like, wow, I've never heard that before. We're just trying to put our minds around this and remind ourselves. I consider that our present suffering, or our present sufferings, and again, what present suffering? What was the situation? That is in a general sense. We're talking about this last week, that it's not like a particular event. It's like life. Our present sufferings, our lives that are filled with suffering, are not worth comparing, and I've circled the phrase, not worth comparing, with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And that's going to take place when Jesus Christ returns. In the context, eschatologically, we will be revealed, glory will be revealed in us when Jesus Christ returns. And creation, this whole creation, is also in this phase of suffering, waiting for the day. And that's in these verses. We'll go read it out of the NIV here. The whole creation is in that state of suffering until Jesus returns. But whatever, his point, his perspective, whatever happens here, he says it's not worth, in 57 AD, he says it's not worth comparing from what we're being prepared for. There's like, this is hard, this is difficult. In Christ, nothing that happens on, and this is a hard, I mean, you could find, okay, Galen has not suffered anything worth comparing to the glory. But I can tell you about this person who has really suffered. Okay, Paul's point. You can't give me a person and a situation who's suffering. Now, this is not me. This is not me, my doctrine. This is my doctrine. But this is not like, you know, the book I wrote, my philosophical view of life. I'm trying to explain what Paul wrote. Whatever the suffering you faced or are facing, you can't compare it to what's taking place in the future. And the idea there is not, well, this was so bad. It's like the ideal is this is going to be so great that I know, yes, this breaks my, this is, I don't even want to hear about how terrible this was. But understand, where we're going is going to dwarf the worst case scenario. It's not going to dwarf it. It's not even worth comparing. It's like, well, yeah, it's kind of close. It was bad, but this is pretty good. It's like, no, the scales, you can't even put them on the same scale. Well, that's what he writes in 57 AD. We've got to go back and look at chapter 8. But I've got written right there, because it comes at the end of the chapter in my little book here. I went ahead and pulled the Greek out for second. I've got it written there kind of in a little text box on your notes. In 56 AD, let's go to the very end of the page, end of the chapter, page 61. It's the very last verse that I've got written on here. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. You see where that's at on the back of the notes there? Now, this is what it says in the English Standard Version, 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. And that's talking about this age of suffering. And that we're not talking about, this, he's writing this in 56 AD. So he's talking in a very, very general sense here. He's not talking about the persecutions of Nero and Christians being lit up with torches. He's talking in a very general sense about this age, just like he is in chapter 8 of Romans, except this is being written from Ephesus to the Corinthians in 56 AD. He arrives in Corinth, writes to the Romans from Corinth in 57 AD, the verses we just read, and we'll come back to it. But a year before, he says, it's not worth comparing in 57 AD. This is what he says in the English Standard Version a year before. So we do not lose hope, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. There's two sides to the Christian. There's the outer side, the outer man, which includes the mind, the temporal, that is heading towards physical death. We are dying daily. I mean, that began in the garden. The day you eat of it, you die. And dying thou shalt die. Death is going to enter you, and that death is going to then lead you to the point of physical death. I mean, the extreme, Christian perspective, as soon as a child is born, they're born into sin in a decaying body. They're going to grow up, but they're just moving toward, they're not going to escape this. You're born going to death. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that is taking place now with the very fact that you've got newness of life in Christ. The Spirit of God lives within you. The Word of God is renewing your mind. These things working together, you're being renewed by the resurrected life you've got, the presence of the Spirit of God that's in you. You're being renewed day by day. You're being prepared for this eternal state. Though you're wasting away here, you're being prepared for something. So this is all preparation. This is many, many important things are taking place, but in this perspective right here, this is just preparation for where we're going. But it goes on and says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, that's what he describes this life, a light, momentary affliction. Now, we're going to see here in a moment the things Paul suffered. And the things Paul suffered are far beyond what I would say light, momentary affliction. a light momentary affliction is mowing the yard on a hot day. That is a light, okay, all right. When the kingdom comes, it won't be this stinking hot when I mow, and I won't be sweating. That's a light, momentary affliction. But when we read what Paul goes through, and I want to, and you're familiar, but he talks about being beaten with three times the 40 lashes minus one, which is 39 lashes with a whip, not with a whip, slappy, slappy, slap, but with the bones and glass at the end, with the cattails, with the ends of the whip that ripped the flesh. Jesus endured it. It almost killed him before the cross. Again, not to take anything away from the crucifixion, but if we read it the way it's written, Jesus went through the 40 lashes minus one time, and it about did him in. Before the cross. He couldn't even walk to the cross. I mean, he was so beaten. Of course, they were hitting him in the head and stuff like this besides. Paul received that, we're going to see it in 2 Corinthians 11, three times. Three times the Jews, we don't know any of these times. But Paul says, three times I was given the 40 lashes minus one. So if you ever looked at Paul's back, I mean, if he got it three times in his life as a man, I mean, were they scars or were they just scabs when they got whipped? I mean, it's like, how long does it take to recover? That's recorded in the scriptures. He got stoned. I mean, not stoned like, you know, college stoned in the 70s, but stoned like they threw stones at him, put him in a pit and threw stones at him until he was dead. And then they went into the city because they left him for the animals to eat. And Paul gets up out of the pile of rocks and walks back into the city and says, I wasn't finished preaching. It's like, what? Now, I mean, you know, we've all got scars on our body where it's like, well, I got hit in the kickback on a table, so I've got a scar right there. Yeah, there you see right there, little scar. We've all got a little scar. But imagine if you were stoned until they thought you were dead. I mean, rocks hitting you. This is besides being lashed. And then Paul, I mean, when Paul came and spoke, I mean, did they have him behind a screen so the people could focus? Because, like, I mean, what did the man look like? I mean, just looking at this, I don't know. It doesn't have anything historically. But what he's saying here, for this light momentary affliction, and that those are some of the things Paul went through, and I'll get into more of them, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So here in 56 AD, the way the English Standard translates it, it says, war affliction is preparing a weight of glory. Remember that phrase, weight of glory. We're going to look at that. That this weight of glory, that glory beyond all comparison. Here he says it's beyond all comparison. A year later, he writes, very similar, but even more extreme, it's not worth comparing. Here he gives the impression, I'm comparing, and it's beyond. The scales aren't even really balanced. It's not even worth. Here it says, you shouldn't even do it. It's like it's almost like a command. Don't even take and begin comparing, oh, woe is me, on your way to heaven. Because if you know where you're going, you wouldn't even make that comparison. You'd just keep right on walking. Again, I pause to say, this is what the Bible says. This is not me, your personal life coach, saying, this is the way I live my life. Someday, if you'll read my books and you'll give into this ministry, you can be just like me. It's like, no. I'm talking. I wrote the book because these are things I'm thinking about, and like, I need to get ready. And so I put these things together, meaning this is Paul's example. This is the Word of God, and I hope to learn and grow as I do this. So, you know, don't get the perspective that's, well, Galen's really got this figured out. Well, yeah, I'm teaching it, but now watch me live my life. It's like, holy smokes. Like I said, I hate mowing on a hot day or blowing snow on a cold day. Or when I get up and eat breakfast and it's like, what? There's no milk? No milk for my cereal? What a lousy day! It's like, okay, that's the Galen who's teaching you tonight, okay? So don't be like, oh, he really thinks he's got this figured out. I do not have this figured out. That's why I know it's important, because I can see the mountain that I'm trying to climb. the affliction preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, again, this temporal, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, that goes right into Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3 that we're talking about. The unseen, but by faith we can see, we can understand the unseen. It's the same perspective here, is the things that are seen are the things that are suffering, but we're being prepared for something that is unseen. Now, it's a guarantee it's there, and we know it's there, and by faith, we have substance to it, but we don't have it yet, but we're not doubting it's going to be there. Oh, okay, with reading that, now I flip back to page 1. That was 56 A.D., far outweighs, 57 A.D., not worth comparing, and then 64 A.D., the real persecution is going to break out on all the Christians. All the Christians, just keep this in mind, all the Christians who read chapter 8 of Romans in 57 A.D., when the letter showed up, he sent it with Phoebe, a lady carried it to Rome and gave it to the church. She wasn't like walking alone. She would have been escorted to the church, but she's the one that carried the letter. Her name is at the end of Romans. Phoebe carried the letter and presented it, which means she was, this is radical. This is not women's lib, women's right. This is nothing to do. This is just the facts. Paul gave the letter that he wrote in 57 AD in Corinth to Phoebe, a woman, carried it, and the reason she was the, and she didn't go alone, she's not walking down the roads in the Roman Empire by herself from Corinth across the Aegean Sea into Rome, she would have been escorted, so there's Christian men with her, but she was the deliverer of the letter, which means she would have been Paul's representative. If they had a question, like what, could you go, this chapter 8, is he, what Paul was trying to express, she would have been, in a sense, the spokesman, the ambassador that would have been teaching. She was just like, here's a letter Paul wrote. I got to get back to my desk and type some more emails. It's like, here's the letter. If you have any questions, I'll speak for Paul. That would have been her position. That's why her name is in the letter. Does that make sense to you? Which is like, that's radical stuff. But yet it's not. That's just, that's the way it was done. That's not pro-women, anti-women, pro-women. That's just put that in your pipe and smoke it. Deal with that. Okay, if you look over on the left of page 59, I've got the Greek from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And what I wanted to point out in there is I've got it in a box, and you can read, I'll just read the English, the straight-up English translation. It says, you know, for the momentary lightness affliction of us, far surpassing, keep that in mind, that box, far surpassing, it's kath hupobole, is far surpassing to excessiveness, an eternal weight of glory is producing for us. So the affliction is far surpassing, this light affliction for us is producing something in glory that is far surpassing. First of all, that word hyperbole or hyperbole, the word, it means beyond, excessive, and the two words together, bole, the first word, the second word, bole, is the word throw. It means to throw. And in front of it is the word hupo, or hyper, which means hyper throw, or it means to, well, the Greek word means to throw over, to throw beyond. It means it's a throwing beyond. So here's your suffering, and there's the glory, and the glory surpasses this. It's like throwing at a target, but throwing it so far beyond the target, never mind. We're not even, you're having a shot put I haven't thrown the shot put. Someone puts that shot put. Ooh, pretty good throw. Now they, ooh, might have been a little further. We better measure it. This is the first throw is the suffering. Dink. And then here's the glory. We're not going to measure that. I don't think we can measure that. That first place, game over. That's what it's super throws beyond. And then also, you got these underlines just because it's interesting. The weight of glory. First of all, the word weight means weight or burden, the weight of glory. But the word doxa, or doxase, as it's written there, it's from the word doxa, where you get the word doxology in English, is the Hebrew, is the Greek, but it translates the Hebrew kabod, which the word glory in the Old Testament, like when Moses talked about the Lord's glory, the word for glory, kabod, in the Old Testament, simply means weight. Like when it says the glorious one, it means the weighty one. It means his presence is so weighty. Not like he's fat and out of shape, but he is. It's a heavy weight. So it's interesting because the Greek word doxa, it means glory or honor, but it is used to translate the Hebrew word, which means weight. So you've got right here, just interesting. It is far surpassing. It overthrows excessive and eternal weighty weight. The glory, the weight, if you put these on scales, the two words are weight, and then the Hebrew, which is translated into the Greek there, is weight. Weighted weight. It's not, you can't even compare it. Anyway, that's the basis of this right here, and now I want to read a few things from that chapter. So the idea that Paul's establishing, or the point of this, is whatever we have in life, where we're going, whatever we go through, staying focused on Jesus, allowing him to use it, help us build and prepare us, just like we talk about endurance. Endurance is not a fruit of the Spirit. Endurance is something the Bible, James, Peter talk about. You have to go through, you have to develop endurance. Just like you develop distance running by running. Endurance, you can only develop endurance by going through situations. And maybe that's why when we look at Paul's life and the things he went through, he could be so confident because he developed this endurance because God had put him through so many things. It's like, well, it looks like another whipping here, another beating. The Romans beat him 5 times with a rod. He says 5 times. He's like, well, where do you want me to stand? And it's like, instead of freaking out, he endured that. Now, on this, I do want to point this out too. And I'm not going to have time to do this, although we are going to let's go to Isaiah 52, because this is, we started talking about this after class last week, and it just kind of popped up again tonight. And it's kind of, I just want to reinforce the idea of this age, that there's going to be moments of suffering, there's going to be times of persecution, but this whole age is an age of suffering compared to where we're going, which makes complete sense in the continuity of the scriptures. When Jesus came the first time, Isaiah 52 and 53, Jesus was the suffering servant. Now, and we mentioned this last week, but I want to say it again here. I mean, we talked about it after class last time. But Jesus, we know Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, praying, take this cup from me. We know Jesus suffered at the whipping, at the beating, we'll just say the trials. And we know Jesus suffered on the cross. So some would say he was a man of sorrows, a man of suffering because of the pressure of his praying in the garden, going through the trials of being whipped, hit with clubs. They put a bag over his head and slapped him and says, prophesy, who slugged you? And they weren't like, you know, teasing stuff. I mean, they're like beating on the guy. They're going to nail on a cross to kill. So it's like, it is purely entertainment for the guards. And then he suffered on the cross, even crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So clearly, this was suffering. But I would say, and you don't have to accept this, but I think this is very solid theology, is that Jesus' life on earth was suffering. He was born into a body of a man, a person. He was born, and then he had to do the things we do. He had to grow up. He had to go through all of these things, suffer mowing in the hot sun or whatever he did. He had to walk from the eternal God. We're going to Galilee. And now, then there's times where he did some other things pretty, you know, cool, like walking on water and stuff. But that was not his modus operandi as in his life as a man. Now, again, he did perform as God several times, and we could talk about that. But he was a man living on this side of eternity, a life thus. So this whole age of us and for Christ, that was an age of suffering. And if you can see this in Isaiah 52, 52 verse 13, I want to read this, and you can see the suffering, but halfway through this, it's going to transition into Jesus on the other side in eternity, of his reward. Here we go, very quickly, if that's possible. Chapter 52, verse 13, "See, my servant will act wisely." Now, we're beginning to talk about the suffering servant. Now, there's three views on the, I mean, off the top of my head, three views. Is the servant is Isaiah. Okay, some would say that. Others would say the servant is the nation of Israel, and that's what the Jews, the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem say. Isaiah was writing about himself, but was a symbol or a representative of the nation of Israel. Christians see this servant as the Messiah that Jesus was. The New Testament seems to take these verses and line them up with Jesus, not with Isaiah, not with the nation of Israel, although Isaiah was a servant and he suffered, although Israel is called and a servant and they've suffered and will go through suffering. So, I mean, those are your three views. So as you read this, you can rattle those around in your brain, see which one fits. But I'm presenting this, that this servant is the coming Messiah, and Jesus snapped right into this prophecy, this prediction, this foresight. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him," see, appalled at him, "his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man," that's the cross, "and his form marred beyond human likeness," that's describing his time on the cross, "so will he sprinkle many nations." So in that suffering, he's doing a work. Sprinkling is clearly an indication of cleansing them, meaning it's a ritual cleansing. Sprinkle the congregation of the Jews with blood on the end of a hyssop stick or, you know, branch, and that would be a form of cleansing them, making them ceremonially clean. So his death would cleanse many nations. And kings will shut their mouths because of him, because of who he is. When he reveals himself, those who mock him, like, whoa, they will shut their mouths, meaning they've got no excuse. They can't defend. It's like they have nothing to say. They know they're wrong. They know they're caught. They know the case is over. "For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 2, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot." There he is growing up. "And like a root out of dry ground," that would be the root of David that was cut down, growing up out of dry ground, possibly even referring to the virgin birth. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him." Now, that's majesty, that is your word, hadar, which is another word for glory. When you go to Isaiah 63, that word hadar, he has the glory. That's when he comes back at his second coming. Here, he had no glory that they could see, except on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples saw it. "Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." He couldn't just walk and say, "Oh, look, that looks like God." When he returns, like, "Oh, ah, that looks like God." He's going to look like God. "He was despised and rejected by men." Here it is. "A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." And I think that's a general statement about he was a man of sorrow. He was just like us, a man of sorrow. He had no glory. He had the glory, but it wasn't seen. He was the Christ, the Messiah, but he didn't come across that way. He looked just like us because he was just like us. So right there, "a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." We did not know who he was. And then it goes on, "surely he took our infirmities," and we could talk about much more, but I want to keep moving. But that's just to point out that I think this whole age is an age of suffering. So this book is talking about general suffering and preparing for life, but also the cultural. Where are we at as a culture? Just like this might be 57 A.D., free to travel around. Well, not, okay, let's go back, 56 A.D., okay. You know, but I mean, I'm talking about, 3 years ago you could freely travel around. But 57 A.D., there was free to travel around. By 64 A.D., huge persecution broke out. And that was a seven-year difference. And they weren't even into the Jewish wars yet. The Jewish wars are going to begin 66 A.D. and in 70 A.D. And that's when things really deteriorated between the Jews and the Romans and the Christians. Things just going downhill. So in general suffering, that's when these verses in 2 Corinthians and Romans were written. But they're heading into some major persecution and the Jewish wars, which would be more cultural problems. And so we're going to have general situations, but we may be heading into a situation culturally where there is major opposition. So going to the page 59 of the book, I write, I guess I want to go to Romans 8, and I was going to say I was going to read this. I'm going to read some more verses on the notes there. But Romans 8, where we get our, in Romans 8, verse 18, where we get our text verse for tonight, Romans 8, verse 18, I consider, I'm reading the NIV now, the book I've got, English Standard Version, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So again, the present general sufferings, but this will apply to major persecution. The creation waits in eager expectation. The entire creation is waiting for that day. Expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration or vanity, endless meaninglessness. Again, a good word for that would be meaninglessness. It's like just season. Where are we going? Just season after season. It was created for a greater purpose, but it's been stuck in these seasons of just rolling over and over. It's vanity. Again, we enjoy the seasons. You know, we have the rain, the sun, you know, the cycles of crops. But it's just repeated. Where's it going? It's waiting to get to a place where it can actually do what it was created to do. Man, Hebrews chapter 1, is wanting to fulfill. Christ is going to bring the fulfillment of the purpose of man. We'll eventually see the things that man was created to do. Man wasn't created to die. Mankind was created to be in the image of God and fulfill things. Not be God, but for greater things that we're doing now. And creation itself, it says, was subjected to frustration. It's doing stuff now, pretty impressive, but it itself is frustrated. I was created for, you ever thought, look at me, I was created for something bigger than this. Yes, you were. And the earth the same way. Creation was created for something bigger than what's happening today. So, the creation awaits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, meaning Christ. After the fall of man, the whole world's following this. In hope that the creation, it was subjected, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The seasons, the trees have leaves, the leaves fall off, they go dormant. It's just cycling through. It's in bondage to these seasons, which means there's a day coming at the return of Christ where that bondage is going to be broken. And creation, well, it's almost personified here, liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So when we are brought into that, the resurrection and the glory is revealed in us, creation itself will be there and we will be in the creation for its manifestation. Now, with that, that's exciting stuff. That's reality. Now imagine trying to do this with the Green New Deal. It's like imagining we're going to tax you and create this liberated universe. It's like, do you understand? That's secular humanism, out of sync with reality. We do not have power to beat death. We do not have power to break the cycles. We can manage it. We can do certain things. We're responsible. But the thing that man is trying in the Western world, secular humanism is trying to do to mankind itself and to creation itself, is trying to do what Christ is only able to do when he returns and glory is revealed. The best thing is to stay in sync with God. We're not talking about killing all the people or destroying the whole planet. We're talking about realize where you're at, what your potential is. And yes, we've got aspirations of greater things, but you're not going to beat death, and you're not going to eliminate the cycles of the seasons. It's in bondage to decay until that day comes. Now, that doesn't mean we throw trash, out on the streets. It doesn't mean we just start shooting people because it's hopeless. It means you realize where you're at and you work within the means of what God has given you. Anyway, that's not what we're talking about tonight. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time, 57 AD, and continuing. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are already tasting the first. We are already born again. Today we are sons of God. You just can't see it. John says that. John says we are sons of God, but when he returns, we will see him as he is. Here it says, not only is creation groaning, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But then it says, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Meaning, this is what we're hoping for, and the fact that you're hoping for it means you don't have it. Because if you had it, you wouldn't be hoping for it. Which means, if you're trying to fix humanity, if you're trying to save the planet, then you're not there yet. You're still here. If people are dying, if things are still having problems on the planet, you're still hoping for this. So keep hoping, manage this, but don't sell out your hope for the future and think somehow you're going to legislate, get rid of all the diseases, get rid of all the natural decay. Anyway, that's what that verse is about. Go back to the notes, please. Bottom of page 59, I write, however, Paul makes it explicitly clear that this is a future state and our current reality is very different from this future state. This is the experience of suffering. Again, we're given a perspective. This is, in a sense, it's a promise. We're heading into glory, but it's also a perspective, meaning you're going to have to bide your time here and learn how to endure, empowered by God. We got some more verses coming to encourage you, but this is where we're heading. The next page, page 60, talking about being given a perspective. Basically it's not worth comparing. Now, the next part right there, and it says, what kinds of suffering? I think I've got that written on the notes. Yeah, see that line where it says, what kinds of suffering? This is what Paul had gone through. We've already addressed it, but I do want to read through this so you can get a full flavor of what Paul was suffering. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, and you could underline them if you wanted to. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Probably got 20 things highlighted here. This is Paul. With far greater labor for more imprisonments. This is all happened to Paul. Imprisonments with countless beatings. He can't even tell you how many times he was beaten, which is hard to imagine. And often near death. Five times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. I got that mixed up earlier. I said three from the Jews and five from the Romans. I made a mistake. So five times he was hit the 40 lashes minus one. Three times was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Now we know of one shipwreck, but there's two other times Paul was probably on the Mediterranean Sea that his ship went down. And it says, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. One of those times, he was floating on a board or a part of the ship for a day and a half. Frequent journeys in danger from the rivers, because he had to cross rivers sometimes. Danger from robbers. That's why when they took the money to Jerusalem, they had an entourage of people going with them that they had, and I'm sure they had weapons, because they're taking this huge, it wasn't, you know, just a little bit of change. They're taking a huge sum of money down to the church of Jerusalem. So they were in danger of robbers. Then in danger from my own people, the Jews. Whenever we was around Jews, Jews were jealous. He had trouble. In danger from the Gentiles. He goes to the Gentiles who weren't believers. They didn't understand him. Sometimes they stoned him. And danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Now put that together. When he was with his own people, the Jews, it was dangerous. When he went into a Gentile city to preach or just live, it was dangerous for him. But at least he had the security of the church. Not really, because there's false believers in the church, false brothers, who are trying to undermine him and get him out of the way so they could take over. Wherever there's people, there's power. And if Paul's got the people listening to him, if we can eliminate Paul, we can take the people. Once you got the people, you can start having power and influence. So he's in danger from his own people, from the Gentiles, and in the church. So Paul's just saying, it's a miserable life. But it's building for him a great glory. In toil and hardships, through sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from any other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And that was just all the pressure of life. But then his main goal was the churches stay on track. And that's the thing, he was enduring all these other things to keep the churches on track. And when they went off astray, that was his biggest problem. Next verse, that's Acts 14. We already read that, where Paul tells us he's teaching, going through Galatia in that area, early in the book of Acts. He says, one of the things he, and I've thought about this often, when you present the gospel, I'm not saying this is a point of doctrine, but sometimes when you talk about Jesus, you'll come to Christ, he'll solve your problems, life will be good, life will be great. It is, because you're going out of darkness into light. You're going from a twisted perspective to a correct perspective with reality. But by going into the light and getting a correct perspective of reality, you are coming in conflict with darkness and a twisted perspective of life, meaning you might be breaking rank with everything you're familiar with. So, yes, Jesus is good. God is great. We want to walk in the light and be in tune with his reality. But understand, that's going to be hard on this side of eternity. So that's why this makes complete sense. And to deny this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. While you break from darkness and enter in and grow into the kingdom of God, there's going to be many hardships. So it's almost like when you present Christ, it's like sometimes you kind of present it, or I've seen it presented, it's normal. Here's the thing, he'll forgive you of your sins, and you get to go to heaven when you die, and you can pray, and Jesus will always be with you. But you're going to have many tribulations, because you're going to be now in opposition to Satan, the world, the flesh. It's going to be hard. It's going to cost you everything you got. Plus, you've got to change. You've got to be conformed in. It's like, do you really want this? I didn't think so. It's like, oh, I want to go to heaven, but you don't just get a free ride to heaven. I mean, you in Christ, faith in Christ, yes, generally saying that. But the idea is you're transitioning from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're changing your perspective into Christ's perspective, and you're coming out, instead of following the flesh, you're following the Spirit. It's going to be a life of tribulation. Do you understand this? Yes, I do, and I'm ready to become a Christian. Well, now I think you've got a true believer instead of just someone that, what? We go forward and we get to get closer to the band that's playing and get saved? It's like, what? Whatever. Who shall set? Now we're into Romans chapter 8. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribute, these are some other things, tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as is written. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the way it looks over here. See, over here in this suffering, it's like you may say, I'm painting a very, very negative picture, very suffering. Oh, you don't want, that's, you're being negative. No, that's the suffering. That's what we're doing, and it looks like we're being. You're preaching defeat. You're preaching that you're never going to accomplish. No, Paul says it looks like this is defeat in the suffering, But we in all these things are, well, listen right here. No. In all these things, all this suffering, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in all this suffering, what if it's mowing the yard on a hot day, or if it's being beaten with rods or something, like Paul's taught, whatever it is, it's like, no, we look like we're losing. But in all this, because of what's taking place in us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul says, for I am sure, this would be, he doesn't see this. This is his faith speaking, because he tells you what he's experienced. But he is for sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, and those rulers would probably be spiritual rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, all this stuff, the suffering, and anything you can throw at us over here, even making us look like we're defeated, in Christ, in this love, again, love doesn't mean emotion. It means covenant. You are in Christ. He died for you. He secured your salvation. You are a child of God. And no matter what happens over here, even it says present, things that have not yet happened, which really slams the door on you can lose your salvation. You can't, you say, well, you can't lose your salvation unless you do what? Well, in the future, you don't know. You may do something. Right here says, nothing. Paul says, I'm convinced there's nothing in my future that is going to be able to say it is impossible to separate me from this covenant, because I am in covenant love. It doesn't mean Christ has an emotional connection with me. You can play that if you want to. It means we have a covenant here that I am his. He paid for me with his blood. I am in Christ. And I know that from right here to the end of my life, there is nothing in my future that can break that. Now, I may fall away. I may get into darkness. I may get confused. But this is not based on my understanding. This is not based on my emotional condition. This covenant is not based on me being the good Christian. This is based on Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for me, and I am in this covenant. And I know from this point until I see him face to face, nothing will be able to separate me from that covenant. Run me through these persecutions. I may fail. Whatever. Paul says, I am convinced nothing is able to separate me. And we can see this right here. I'm going to read this line right here. In his soul, Paul knew both that he was serving the Lord now and that he would be rewarded in eternity when the Lord's glory was manifested. So in this world right here, he knew what he was called to do. He was doing it. Sometimes he was beaten. Sometimes he was oppressed. Sometimes he was hungry. Sometimes it didn't work out, but he kept serving. He's like, how's it going? Well, you know how it's going. In 2 Timothy, his last book, he says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Who's in the province of Asia? Well, the Ephesians, the Colossians, Colossians. I was going to say Philippians. That's in Macedonia. But you got the seven churches of John, who Paul must have been involved with. That whole province had gone away. About that time, John is coming up from the Jewish wars. He's coming up and is going to arrive there. And he's going to write in a similar fashion. The churches wouldn't let John in because false teachers had taken over, and they wouldn't let John or his teachers in. So at the end of Paul's life, even some of his ministry members had gone away from him. I mean, they'd gone back to the world. And so Paul could have looked at this whole thing. We think how great of ministry Paul had, and it was. It still is impacting us today. But there's a portion of Paul in 2 Timothy. He's looking at Asia, and the churches are going astray. Corinth was always on rough territory. Some of his own people, he had Timothy, he had some members there. He had an impact, but there was some major defeats in Paul's life. But he was looking at what he had done, and by faith understood there's something going to happen on the other side. And here it is. 2 Timothy, he's writing his last letter, and he's in prison. He's in a dungeon. And he's not going to like be in prison for life. He's being held in a dungeon to appear before the emperor for his decision, either to be set free or executed, and he's going to be executed. But he writes, "For I am all," telling Timothy, and this would be 67 A.D., "for I," that's 10 years after 57 A.D. That's after the writing the letter to the Romans, this is 10 years later, which sometimes seems like a long time unless you're 61 and I'm getting ready to turn 62. It's like 10 years is like not that long. You know what I mean. But nonetheless, 10 years later after writing to the Romans, he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come." He has no anticipation that he's going to be delivered from Nero as far as physically. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've done my part. I've crossed the finish line. I've kept the faith." Then he says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." What about everybody that deserted you in Asia? Not my problem. What about those guys that were with your ministry and they Demas who left you? It's like, not my problem. I ran the race. I kept the faith. I finished it. "Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing," or have longing, or longing. Again, the English version, English standard says, "who have loved his appearing," which means have loved his first appearing. NIV says, "who are longing for his appearing," putting it in the future. So they'd be like us, longing for Christ's return. So one is, I mean, it's in the Greek, you've got to translate. It's like you're love the fact that Christ came and you're a believer, or you're longing for his return. Different translations take the tense of that verb differently. And then he says in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced," watch this, "and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And that's where we're at. The things that you're going to suffer, that you're going to face, what you suffer, this future glory, what he's got planned, it can't even be compared. And Paul says, "I have trusted my future to him." What I've entrusted to him, he's going to be faithful, and it's going to be there. It's not based on me. It's not based on my, you know, my performance here. It's not based on how I can take with me. It's like, I've served Jesus Christ. I've finished the race, and I trust. And not like I hope, like I don't know for sure, but I've got full confidence that the one who saved me has it saved up for me, that future glory, and it's all going to be fine. I got to believe that Paul was celebrating, that in his heart, I mean, think of him. I mean, he's spent his whole life in ministry, and he's moments or days or hours away from execution, of crossing over into eternity. It's like, please no, I don't. It's like, I don't know. I don't know what I would be like. But I have pretty good conviction here, just the way Paul's writing, that he was not flinching, that he was not heartbroken. He was like, in fact, he signs off. It's like, there's nothing left for me to do. I'm looking forward to where I'm going. It's like, I know that Jesus is there, that he's got everything stored up for me. Everything I've entrusted to him, he's taking care of. And what did Paul entrust to him? Every time he went into a beating or went into a situation, it's like, this is not worth comparing to what's happening. Jesus says, no, it's not. Just keep going. And he says, I'm sure this is good. And he knows that when he crosses over, all those times that he was beaten or lost or was considered a sheep to be slaughtered, he's going to cross over and realize he's much more than a victor. He's so much more than a victor. It's like you can't even compare the losses he had to the victory he's going to face. And that was Paul writing, who had insight into his own life, but it is an example. It's the same thing. It's not like unique for Paul. Paul's ministry was unique. Paul's rewards will be unique. But the principle remains very consistent for every believer. The future glory. In fact, the chapter. What's our chapter called here? Yeah, future glory. Promises of empowerment in suffering, deliverance, and provision. The first one is future glory. Your future glory, where God is taking you individually, and the things he's taking you through are not worth comparing to where you're going. And that's the first of nine, if we'd say, promises of empowerment that we should keep our minds on. I do have those little two-folded business cards, and in there is the 10. They're obviously in the book, but also little business cards got them in there. And I did that so I was thinking of myself, that I could put that in my pocket or I could put that somewhere. And I, instead of like, okay, what are the 10? It's like, boom, I don't need a book. I got that little business card, and these are the 10. And hopefully as we go through this, just seeing the future glory would be enough to trigger off the concepts that are presented here tonight in these verses and in this chapter. I'll pray, and we're done. Father, do thank you for this chance to look into your word. We know these things are basic to Christianity, but Father, so often our minds drift and we become preoccupied with life and the things that we are, in a sense, suffering here today. But Father, we ask that we would continue to serve you, brushing off the things that tend to slow us down or the things that seem to distract us, but keep focused on you, serving you and doing the things you've called us to, living a life of light in this age. And Father, we know that our reward is with you, that our eternity is secure in you. And we ask that, again, we may live a life of confidence, even though we face defeat. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.